Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. We are so glad you're here. If you have your Bible, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 26, and you'll see that on the screen behind me. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And He chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. I am repeatedly challenged by all the ways when you read through Scripture that you see that the gospel turns the world and our perspective of what's important upside down. Over and over, if you listen to Jesus, you see how He flips things on its head. If you want to be first, you've got to be last. If you want to be great, then you need to become a servant. If you want to enter the kingdom, become like a child. If you want to build yourself up, that's usually when God's going to humble you. But when you humble yourself, that's when God lifts you up. When you're trying to save your life, that's when you lose it. It's when you lose your life, that's when you find it. Well, Paul, as he writes to the church in Corinth, is facing an interesting challenge. Sometimes you'll hear people say, we should be more like the first century church, to which in my mind I think, well, I hope you don't mean the church in Corinth, because it was a disaster. We want to aim for the faith that they were called to, but we don't want to do exactly what they were doing, because the church struggled with all kinds of shortcomings. Among them was how the church in Corinth was obsessed with things like social standing, and they were enamored with eloquence and education. They were impressed by power and prominence. Unless you were of noble birth, you were a nobody. This was their mindset. And their mindset was enormously ironic. And it's ironic because of the passage I just read to you that Paul reminds them about. You who are obsessed with being of noble birth and wealth and prominence and power, you do realize, by the way, don't you, that when you were called, not many of you, almost none of you, were wise by the world's standards. You weren't powerful, you weren't rich, you weren't of noble birth. All of these things that you're using as the measuring stick to determine importance, none of you, almost none of you, measured up. But it wasn't just ironic, it's problematic, because God's priorities should set the priorities of the church, and God is not spellbound by status. God will welcome anybody, and God will use anybody. But if you read Scripture from beginning to end, the kind of people that God gravitates to the most are the nobodies. That's not language God would use, but God reaches out to those who are often seen as nobodies. He includes those who are often treated as nobodies. He welcomes and empowers and uses those who are often treated as nobodies. He'll welcome anybody, but it is often those who have been ostracized and left out, those who are seen as small and insignificant, who are open to being used by God in a way that also shows that the power and the strength and the glory is not ours. It is God's. So that in the end, if we boast, and when we boast, the one we boast in is the Lord. God has this wonderful habit of using those who are seen as insignificant and weak and nobody to teach the rest of us what the world is supposed to be like, what eternity will be like, what our priorities should be. And I want to talk this morning, just share a series of examples of invaluable lessons that we can receive from unlikely teachers. And part of the reason I think this is so important is in a series like we're in the middle of right now, when we continue to think about and talk about the kind of people that show up when Jesus talks about in Matthew 25, those who are often seen and treated and talked about like the least of these, the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the prisoner, the sick, the stranger, the foreigner. That one of the biggest dangers that we can slip into is we can easily start thinking as a church, well, we've got to get out and do something, offer something, teach something to people that fall under that category. Instead of recognizing that those who might fall under that category have something to offer us, have something to teach us. Ways that we need to learn and be instructed. In a series about inviting and welcoming into our heart and into our homes the kind of people that Jesus identifies in Luke 14, the kind that we should be inviting to our banquets, the kind that can't always pay us back in kind, the poor, those with disabilities, those who are disenfranchised. One of the biggest dangers is we start to see that as a one-way street. We are the givers. And they are the receivers. We are the benefactors. And they are the recipients. And yes, we have something to offer, but we have something we need as well. Things that we need to receive. Love and learning should be a two-way street. God made it so that everyone has something to offer, something to contribute, lessons to teach about what's important, what's central to the heart of God, what's eternal. And those lessons are all around us. If we'll open our eyes, if we'll open our ears. I read a book this summer by Larry James, who founded City Square. It's a ministry in Central Dallas that works with people in poverty, that find themselves in all different places in poverty. And it's a huge ministry, a huge organization. And so some of the people they're working with are people who are homeless. Some of them have homes, but they're not adequate homes. Some of them don't have jobs and they do job training. Some of them have jobs, multiple jobs, but they still can't make ends meet. Some struggle without adequate health care or dental care or whatever the case may be. But the book is not just about what his ministry has to offer to all the people that they serve. The title of the book is The Wealth of the Poor. Because his book is all about not just what he gives, but what he's gained, what we have to gain as we work with and partner with those who might find themselves in a place of poverty. that they've got something to offer, something to contribute. It's not a one-way street. I finished another book earlier this summer by Richard Beck, in which he describes becoming a Bible study teacher at a maximum security prison in Texas. And he went there to study and teach the Bible once a week with these men in the white jumpsuit. But he said something critical happened for him when he went out there to teach about faith. He said he actually saved his faith in the process. They saved his faith in the process. He's a psychologist and a theologian. And he said, I'll admit, faith had mostly become a head game to me. And I'd lost any sort of passion or real connection. And it was with the men in the white jumpsuits once a week that he went to discover and encounter Jesus again. In May, I read an amazing story about Anaya Ellick, a 9-year-old girl you can see in this photo. She has no hands. She was born that way. And the reason she made the news is she won for the second year in a row the National Handwriting Award. Now, my handwriting is atrocious, and I do not have her disability. But what I learned from Anaya in this story is grit and determination and a willingness to try when it would be easy to quit. And partnering with Paige to raise a son with a disability has meant that every day is a learning opportunity. And so I'm going to share just a couple of those. I don't want this whole series to be completely self-referential, but there's a few things that come out of our story. One of the things that I'm trying to learn, is to be more gracious and more patient and give people the benefit of the doubt more quickly. Because here's why. When you first meet someone, or even if you've known someone for a long time, it doesn't mean you know everything about them. It doesn't mean you know their entire story. And part of what Max has taught us is some disabilities are hidden. Some struggles are secret, or at least they're hidden upon first introduction and first encounter. There's a story about a year ago of a young lady who's a Pulaski Tech student, here in Little Rock, who went off to her class, parked in a disability parking, a handicapped parking spot, went off to her class, and she came back and she found one little note on her car, and you can see it, with one word written on it. Now, what probably happened is someone saw her park in that reserved parking spot, and they saw her walk toward her class, and they did not know, they did not see the struggle that she has, how debilitating her disability can be, how it can strike in an instant, that one minute she can walk, and it looks like everything is fine. To anyone who does not know, everything looks fine, but her body can betray her in a moment's notice. And so that shorter walk is critical to her. And you can imagine how frustrating, how hurtful, how devastating it would be to come back to your car and you see something like this from someone who was no doubt trying to do a good deed. Because we've probably all seen someone park in a place and we're like, are you sure? We probably ought to reserve that for someone who needs it, but we don't always know. We don't always know the stories that other people are living. And so here's what I'm trying to do. And maybe it's something that you can learn from as well. With different interactions with people, I'm trying to make up better stories in my head as to why they do the things they do. Here's what I mean. When someone cuts me off on the road, I've got a decision to make about the story that I make up in my head about that person, right? I can just assume right off the bat they're a selfish jerk, they're inconsiderate, or I can make up a story, because both is deciding a story about someone I don't know, or I can make up a story, well, maybe they're in an emergency, maybe something important is going on. I reserve the right to recognize that they could still just be a selfish jerk, but maybe something really significant is happening, and I just don't know the story. When I meet someone and they're very standoffish, I try not to assume anymore, well, that person is just a snob. That person is just stuck up. I try to make up a better story. Maybe they struggle in social situations, or maybe I'm giving off a really awkward vibe, and what else could they do but be like, whoa, back off there, weirdo. When you encounter someone and they're a little bit rude, I try to make up a better story. Maybe they're going through something that I don't know about. Experiencing poor health, or poor health of someone they love. Or maybe they're having struggles in their marriage, or struggles with their job, or they don't have a job, or struggles with their kids. I try to make up a better story, which is a more gracious story, which is a golden rule kind of move. I try to do for them what I would hope someone would do for me, and extend mercy and grace ahead of time. I'm trying to learn not to pigeonhole people so quickly, not to size them up and assume I know them based on one factor or two factors, their job or their gender or their race or their political leanings or their family or whatever. One of the things when Max was first diagnosed, the woman who was working with us said to us, she said, there is a phrase in the autism community that goes something like this. If you've met one person with autism, you've met one person with autism. Which is a great phrase and a great reminder that says, give people room to be who they are. That not everyone is the exact same. It doesn't manifest itself the exact same. So for those of you who are a little older, not everyone on the spectrum is Rain Man. You drop a box of 1,000 toothpicks, and not everyone is going to be like, there's 997, or whatever he said, 993. Just see it and know it. Or a little more up-to-date reference, not everyone is the good doctor. Not everyone is a genius surgeon, or set up to be a genius surgeon who's on the spectrum. Everyone is different. But I've recognized that's a helpful phrase, not just for people on the spectrum, but for life. If you met one person with, you've met one person with. Not everyone is the exact same. Not all poor people are the exact same. Not all rich people are the exact same. Not all people who are white or black or Asian or Hispanic or whatever the ethnicity are the same. Not all people who we might think fall under a different category are the exact same. We give grace to allow people to be who they are, without pigeonholing them into something that they're not. Well, I want to end this morning with a reading from a book by Mike Cope, and it's a book that I've actually read through a couple of times. It's really meaningful. It's a book called Megan's Secrets. And some of you know Mike. He's been a preacher in Church of Christ for many years, was in Searcy for about a decade, and he and his wife had a daughter named Megan, who had Down syndrome, and she died when she was 10, and that was quite a few years ago now. But the book is all about the lessons that she taught him through her life. And I've asked, as we close, I've asked Paige to come up and read this section for a couple of reasons. One, Max and I, the Max story is a shared story, and we're partners in that. Also, she's an amazing reader. So for those of you who don't know, she actually gets paid to read, not just as a professor, but she does voiceover work and commercial work, and it's really fun. I just have her sit at home. I'm like, read to me. It's delightful. You'll be delighted by that. And then a really good reason is this reading is so beautiful, and I would probably be in a puddle of tears, and she's stronger than me in reading this kind of stuff. And so she'll actually make it through, and you'll be like, yeah, I understood what she said. So Paige, come and read that for us.
A while back, I read an essay in Atlantic Monthly by Jessica Cohen, a Yale University student. She told about spotting a classified ad in the Yale Daily News, egg donor needed. The couple placing the ad was looking for an egg from just the right donor, and they were willing to pay big bucks, to the tune of $25,000. She learned that they wanted an Ivy League university student who was over 5 feet 5 inches tall, of Jewish heritage, athletic, and attractive, and who had a minimum combined SAT score of 1,500. Being a bit short on cash, Cohen thought she might follow the lead. Cohen began corresponding with the anonymous couple, and as she did, she was introduced to a whole world of online ads by such desperate couples. She found one website with 500 classifieds posted, an eBay for genetic material, she thought. Cohen's emails with the husband were strange. He and his wife were concerned about her scores in science and math. Then she sent a few pictures they had requested. The husband responded, "I showed the pictures to my wife this morning. Personally, I think you look great." She said, "Ho-hum." After that, Cohen's correspondence with the couple abruptly ended. What kind of bizarre world is this? Our culture is fascinated with the accidents of birth. Looks, athletic ability, and IQ. What if volcanic ash suddenly covered the United States, and it wasn't until centuries later that archaeologists dug down to uncover our civilization, but the only written material they could locate were magazines from the checkout counters of grocery stores? What would those archaeologists assume about us? Maybe that we were the most shallow group of people ever? This world of genetic engineering would favor my sons. But who in our success-driven world would want my daughter's genetic makeup? She was, after all, intellectually disabled. She would never take the SAT test. She wasn't headed toward an Ivy League school, and chances were really good she wasn't going to be over 5'5". She couldn't produce anything, had no fame to be proud of, and couldn't brag of any trophies. We have classes in schools for gifted and talented students. By that standard, my daughter wasn't very successful. And yet, she was the most radical witness to the love of God I've ever met. She changed our world. I wonder, what if society awarded friendliness, forgiveness, endurance, joyfulness, and unconditional love? Megan was a quiet, loving witness to the gospel. She was an incarnation of God's love. She received whatever gifts of service we offered to her without expecting more. She embodied the truth of 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Let the world search for the perfect egg. But our eyes have been opened by the breaking through of the kingdom in Jesus Christ. We've heard him say, "God bless you, you who are poor in spirit. God bless you, you who mourn. God bless you, you who are meek." This tiny minister taught me more than I learned in 90 hours of graduate school. She taught me that God will use my brokenness to his glory. She reminded me that the power is God's, not mine. She made me remember that we are often fascinated with things that are impressive from the outside, but which just may not be that important to God. She taught me that what really matters has to do with the heart, keeping promises, seeking justice in a brutal world, learning to see those in greatest need, and living with courage, joy, and unconditional love. Now, years later, my little instructor daughter is still guiding me.